That prayer was pretty good. That was like a sermon. In fact, that was my sermon. I'm not sure if I should even go up right now and say anything. But listen, it's so true, isn't it, about the nature of what the enemy is all about. You think about this sometimes, and what is it that makes us human? And, you know, you can answer that question many ways, but one of the gifts that we have is that God has given us His Word, the Logos, this ability to understand God's own thoughts, to engage God, to know Him and who He is, to know one another. And isn't it interesting that the work of the enemy in the garden is to, the first thing there is to sow what had been perfectly clear and all of a sudden to make it unclear. What had been perfectly obvious, don't do this. And then, well, what does it mean? And it's the nature of things to cloud our truth. And it's the job of the church, as Tim was saying, to shed light, to shine a bright light into that and to clear and dispel the fog. So as we begin this morning, I thought, well, on that notion of fog, I'd like to begin with the movie Noah. All right. I think I'm still one of the few people here who have seen it, which is kind of irritating to talk about a movie that no one's seen. Who's seen the movie Noah yet? This is depressing, all right, with Russell Crowe. Okay. So let me say, I've spoken about this before, and I've been thinking about it ever since I saw it a while ago. I want to say a few words about the movie. Number one, okay, it's not a Christian movie. All right, I'll put it on the table. It's not a Christian movie. It's not a biblical movie. Don't go to the movie. Don't go to the movie and say, hey, Pastor Jules told me to go, and this was a biblical movie. Don't even think it. All right. But that said, hey, the Transformers isn't a Christian movie either. I want to share with you something. I went to this movie, and I learned a lot. It was interesting. The thing that fascinated me about the movie was how many deep things, I mean profoundly biblical themes, were actually really in it. Unlike a lot of the so-called Christian movies you see sometimes, I mean, I don't have to name names, but there have been so many variations of the Jesus movie that are such vapid moralism. You know, okay, and then Jesus did this, and Christians are this. But this movie actually aspired to some really deep biblical principles. And I'm talking about a movie I'm aware you haven't seen, but let me just say, for example, the notion it took very seriously of what human dominion means, a beautiful human dominion in communion with God and with one another, that's fantastic. And I'll admit to you, I wept at points. I was embarrassed in the movie theater, but I sat there almost weeping at a moment as I thought about that vision of what we were created to enjoy. The greatest thing about the movie, interestingly, was that it had a fundamental insight that I've never seen in some of them where, you know, take the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and all that kind of fun stuff. Baloney, really. But in this movie, Noah took seriously the notion of sin. All right? He used to be that God's judgment is upon the world, but in this movie, at a certain point, he looks at himself and he realizes, I, too, am implicated in this. Now, right at that point, right as they got on the ark, the movie just, well, it tanks, as it were. I mean, seriously, the movie goes down because the director doesn't know what to do with that thought. He had a fundamental insight about the nature of the deep things in Scripture, about this tension between God's mercy and God's justice, that even Noah himself, if he is delivered, God must, there's some judgment, some wrath still against Noah. And the director had no idea what to do with it and then proceeds to make up all this nonsense and a ridiculous bunch of plot twists, and it loses touch with things. But at a moment, it was great. So that's where I've decided I'm going to stop watching it right there. Just that movie, Braveheart. Do you remember Braveheart? I stopped watching it after the Scots win, the great battle. It's like, and everything was great for Scotland after that. You know, it's like, I don't want to see the rest of it. Anyone else have that crazy thing? This is serious. I was thinking about this movie ever since because actually, here's where it's interesting. As I thought about this more, I think it's a tool for evangelism because that movie shows the very incompleteness of Judaism. Because it shows, it gets you to this point in the Bible of realizing there is this really tough, savage tension between God's mercy and God's justice. And how is it going to be resolved? And the movie came up with this lame plot device to do it. But you know what? The reality is it's only resolved in one way. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the completion of the whole of Scripture. And what was amazing about this movie, it got right up to that point and had no idea where to go from there. And there's only one place to go, and that's to the cross. I got positively excited when I saw it. Now, I've been thinking about it ever since, and because we've been reading through, my head has been in Torah land in the Old Testament, I was thinking about Noah, and it occurred to me for the first time the way I would have ended the movie. And I'm going to write Aronofsky and tell him, I want you to redo the whole ending. And it's this. You know, when Noah gets off the ark, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He offers up a burnt offering. And it's the first time in Scripture that someone offers up a burnt offering. I guess I've always read past that before. You know, he does this. Why does he offer a burnt offering? Consider this. God's wrath has just been poured out upon every creature that's on the land, upon every human. Noah gets out. You'd think it would be expended. But even for him, there is the awareness that as I live and as my family lives and breathes, from this day forward, it will only be by the blood of someone else in my place. In other words, this blood of this animal is in place of me, is in place of my family. That's the resolution. Do you see? This is very central to the whole thing of what the Bible's about. And it points directly to Jesus. And to me, that's really important. Now, for the last couple of days, as Tim was saying, many of us have been reading through Leviticus. I brought this up at the men's group the other morning, on Saturday morning. And I said, isn't it great? We're reading through Leviticus. I won't name names, but there was a chorus of moans showing, I don't know what that shows. No, but it's true. You know, when you're reading through a Genesis, it's like a story. It's easy to read Genesis. You're going through, I'm kind of enjoying this. You know, you can read it and you don't have to sit there. When I try the same thing with Leviticus, oh, I'm just going to read through Leviticus. It's like hitting a brick wall. Does anyone else feel this? You can't just read Leviticus because it's all about very specific regulations and you have to make a decision. Either I'm going to like do a whole lot of work to really engage this or I have no idea what's going on. Well, let me just say that the big thing that's going on is really quite simple at the end of the day. And the big thing that's going on is that it's a message of substitutionary atonement, just like I'm talking about with Noah. The principle of Leviticus is the core of the Old Testament, which is reached in the message of Jesus, which is that God is holy and we are not. And it's a shock to a world which assumes that God is my buddy and God is what I say God should be. It's a tremendous shock to us who always want to set ourselves up as gods and say, declare this and that in our own freedom. We want to be masters of the universe. And along comes God and says, actually, I am God. And until you acknowledge this, you will continue to have misery. And that's what Leviticus, for what it's worth, is all about. Now, John is preaching next week for Youth Sunday, by the way. Let me throw that out there. Very exciting. And John and I were discussing, well, what should we preach? And, you know, John says, well, I'd like to teach on the Day of Atonement. Let me just say something about Leviticus. Leviticus is like a mountain, all right? And in the middle is Mount Everest. And the middle is the Day of Atonement. Certainly the best passage. It's the part where you're reading through and you're slogging. It's like, this is really miserable. And then you get to the middle, it's like, woo! And then it's back down again. Oh, it's tough. Thank you, John. This week is a sort of lead into that. So you've given me, leprosy and cleansing and the various guilt offerings and good. Actually, I am excited about it. Think of this sermon as a lead in to John's sermon next week because it's all about this one big thing, right? Last week we reviewed the one big thing of the Old Testament so far. This is it. God has taken the people. He's made these promises. There's going to be seed. I'm taking you into the land, and now how are you going to live in the land? And that's what Leviticus is all about. And the answer is holiness. On this issue, I want to start with this verse, because it's kind of a core verse here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This is really important. This verse is super important. And basically what it's saying here is, you cannot approach, though we were designed to abide, to have communion with God, we were designed to bear His image and enjoy His communion. Because of our sin, we cannot even stand in the presence of God. We say how ridiculous that is, but it's a fact. We can decry the concept of the holiness of God, but it's sort of like decrying gravity. It's like decrying the heat of the sun. If we go into the presence of God without His preparing it that we might live, we will die. What an extraordinary thought. We cannot abide God's presence. And the entirety of Scripture is His system, His means by which we can, His means by which He redeemed us and saved us so that we can abide in His presence. And everything I say from here forward, I want you to think about this meal that you're going to come partake of, because this is the blessing of God. that we can come forward today and, as it were, come to the very presence of God, come to the throne of grace, thanks to Jesus and what he did on the cross. It's really important and it's really central. So on that basis, I want to pray together. Let's join together in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the wisdom that it gives us week upon week, day upon day, as we open it, we mine its riches, Lord. Would you bless and anoint us, everyone here this morning, as we seek your word, work it into us. As Tim was saying, Lord, take it from our heads and beat it down into our hearts and work it out into our hands and feet, because we want to be doers of your word and not just hearers. We pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today's passage is tough. Just like last week's, this is tough too. And it's about, well, why don't I read it instead and we'll work through it. You could take a look in the bulletin in your Bible, or I'll have it up here too. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Well, that's quite a two verses. Let me just say something about those two verses. This is a shock in the narrative. If you're reading through, we just spent the last two chapters. Chapter 8 was this great chapter where it stopped talking about sacrifices for a second and all of a sudden got back to narrative again. And is talking about the inauguration, the ordination of the priesthood. And it's exciting, and it's basically this huge process with all kinds of ritual, and it lasts for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, in the final day of all of this, they make an offering, and fire is recorded to have come out from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. Fire consumes the offering, and this fire from the Lord shows God's approval, and they're officially ordained. Hooray! Israel rejoices. Aaron goes into the tent and for the first time is offering sacrifices himself and comes out and blesses the people. It's this moment of triumph. And quite literally, the next scene, what happens? You did remember fire came out from as his sign of approval? Well, now Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, come forward offering unauthorized fire, literally strange fire. And all of a sudden, the fire comes out from God again, but this time in judgment. And they die. The offense for these guys, let's just say it, is that they have offered something to God that he didn't authorize. And I just want to say something important about this right up front. There's a principle here about worship. And that is, for Christians, Old Testament saints, as well as New Testament saints, we have to really take care, take consideration, take it seriously when we enter into the presence of a holy God. We don't just worship willy-nilly. We don't just offer up any old thing. When Jesus says the bread and the cup, we don't just decide, well, I'm going to do M&Ms. I'm not being irreverent. We don't do jelly beans. We don't do pineapple juice. Why? Because it's significant that what he says, these are signs, and it's invested with sacredness. And our worship itself, there's a principle here that when God says, what does the second commandment say? You know? It says that we should worship God the way he tells us to worship him, not the way we want. It's interesting. It's not enough that we acknowledge God. Oh, I acknowledge God and I'll worship him any old way I want. No, we acknowledge God who reveals himself in Scripture the way and worship him the way he tells us to in Scripture. All right, let's move on for a second. Leviticus 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. There's a big principle there. There's a big principle for us as well as the whole Old Testament. Those who are near me, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. In other words, this is the picture of the whole Old Testament. God has come into the camp of his people. God is going to dwell among us in spite of the fact that our sin makes it a dangerous proposition. What a concept that is. When the holy God comes into the midst of his people, it is a dangerous thing in the Old Testament context. And he's setting up this whole system to protect them from what? From his holiness. Why? Because they'll die if they transgress it. And that's kind of what I want to get at this morning. It's so fascinating. Verses 4 and 5. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and he said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. I just want to stop for a second. Do you see what is so interesting? First of all, remember, for those who were here in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Genesis. Do you remember that interesting theme of the younger brother always kind of displacing the older brother? Here you see it again. I won't follow up on that now, except to say, isn't that interesting? The other thing, though, is more serious and on point with what we're talking about here. I want you to think about the priesthood. God is setting up a wall, as it were. A wall for their own protection. And what he's saying is, you are called to be holy. And you're not to. Just because you're a priest doesn't mean you can wander into the very presence of God. Don't imagine you can do that. It's a wall between them and God. And says there are certain rules, priest, beyond which you shouldn't go. Even though you are holy, you mustn't go beyond this point, or you too will die. And interestingly, on the other side of that wall, there's another line. Do you notice that? Don't go outside the tent, lest you die. Do you see there's two walls here for you, priests? You are holy, so don't contaminate yourself with unholiness, and for heaven's sakes, don't go this way. Don't go into the presence of God beyond the boundary that I've set. Do you see that? The two walls for the priests. Just keep that in mind, because it's actually kind of interesting. All right, 8 and 9. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. There's that lest you die again. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Kind of interesting here. Now think about this. Why did it say in verses 1 and 2 that Nadab and Abihu died? Because they offered strange incense, right? This strange fire that they bring before the Lord. This thing that God hadn't commanded. What we see here, I would suggest, is an implication that there was something else going on. Why is it that the very next thing the Lord says is, and by the way, don't drink when you're in my presence? And there's another thing I want to add, just for what it's worth. Just a little bit of John's passage. In the very beginning of Leviticus 16, where it begins the talk of the Day of Atonement, the Lord says to Aaron, actually I can quote it here, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he says, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. I'd just like to say this is by implication, but there's a sense in which maybe Nadab and Abihu had gone into the temple in a sort of careless mode and brought their incense that had not been authorized and had been drinking and quite possibly tried to go beyond the veil. In which case, we really begin to understand what's going on here. Do you remember the whole case in the Garden of Eden? What did God say? You know, this is so important because I think everybody knows the story of Adam and Eve, right? And sometimes I used to think as a kid, as a non-Christian, is like, what is it with the poison fruit? It's not poison fruit. It's not magic fruit. What's the issue? The issue is God's word. The issue is what God had said. I've given you everything here. Everything, this domain that is set up for your thriving, you can enjoy the fruitfulness thereof, but this is mine, don't transgress it. And what do the first parents do? They transgress it. What do we do in all of our sins? What is sin but a transgression against God, against one another? We make slight of sin. We say it's some sort of sin, you know, this fun thing. It's like, oh, sin is just fun. It's not being a prude. Except when it's against us. And you realize what sin is. It's like sin is against someone. Sin is a violation of someone's integrity. Sin hurts. Sin breaks. It breaks communion between human beings and God. And it's serious. In fact, it's as serious as the whole covenant. It's as serious as the death of Christ. That is what we're talking about here. It's just like Adam and Eve when they violated that boundary. So that's what these guys had done. And I want to remind you that verse again. I will be sanctified, saith the Lord, and before all the peoples I will be glorified. Then we come finally to this verse, which is actually what I wanted to focus on. Verses 10 and 11. You are to distinguish, this is talking to the priests. What are they to do? It's their threefold commission. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. This is actually kind of cool. If you read through Leviticus carefully enough, you see that there's this kind of threefold structure in it. And it's interesting, it kind of follows that structure. Hey, where's my thing there? I guess it's coming back later. I won't bring it up now. Just to say this. This idea of distinguishing between the holy and common. Remember we talked about the priests? This is the priests. They have to distinguish between the holy and the common. What does it mean that something is holy in Scripture? We think, okay, it says, do you remember, you may have read this, if you touch an object that is most holy, you yourself will become holy. And I remember I read that for the first time. It's like, well, cool. Don't you want to touch that? I want to be holy. Yeah. Why is that a bad idea? What happens if you touch a holy thing if you yourself are not holy? You die. This is this interesting kind of line. It's a transgression, a boundary violation. It is like a holy thing. If you are in a storm, in a lightning storm, and imagine putting on a big metal jacket with an antenna on top, and you're walking down like this, it's like, that's what holiness is. It's like, yes! And you're an attractor of the holy heat of God. I'm quite serious about this. To be holy in that sense, if you're not prepared, is to almost bring upon yourself the fire of God. And so they're called to distinguish the holy and the common. In other words, that wall between us and God. And on the other side, there's another wall, isn't it? That wall clean and unclean. That wall between Israel and the nations. You see that double wall? This is the job of the priests, to observe these things and to instruct the people. One more picture before we go on, because our whole talk is about this. It's a little thick at first, but there you go. I want you to think of the world. Think of three circles. Here I am in the outer world. Here's the world of common grace, sustained every day by God's mercy. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Here is the world. And someday God's great message of the gospel is going to go forth. Oh, and blessed are the feet of those who bring it. People like you and me who are bringing this good news to the ends of the earth. By the way, here we are in the world out here. Okay? And what God is saying is, for everyone in the world, there's the standard of righteousness and there's a standard of unrighteousness. And I'll put, as Tim was saying in his prayer, I will put up with this for a while, but up with this I will not put forever. And there is a sense of like, don't be too unrighteous. We'll come back to this. But you see that standard even in the world. If for Israel, there's a wall there, right? They're called not just to be righteous, but there's another threshold. They have to be righteous and clean. And then there's another wall for the priests, and they have to be righteous and clean and holy. All right? I say this is the thick part of it, but just follow me on this. You can't be, you know, you can't be holy and unclean. You see how this is kind of like this intensifying thing? Good. That's all I wanted to say at that point. I'm going to race through the rest of the passage. Let's read it together, starting at verse 12, and then we'll come back to this. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that's left of the Lord's food offerings, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given for you as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, except to note this. It's kind of like there's a distinction here between food that is clean and can be eaten by everybody in this category and food that is most holy that can only be eaten by the priests. And there's all these distinctions, as anyone who has ever read Leviticus can know. Moving on. Leviticus 16. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it's a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly should have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today I've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. All right. That's really thick reading. I acknowledge it. I simply want to say this. I was struck by this, to be honest with you. When I read it, I was feeling like, wow, it's almost inhuman. There's something almost inhuman about this. It's like the guy's two sons were just lost. here in the presence of God. And Moses just kind of keeps talking. It's like, you know, you got to keep this going. No mourning, just like, okay, you guys take him out. And do you see what I'm saying? To be honest about it, it's hard to read this. And you know what? It would be inhuman, and it would be easy to look down on this, but for one big thing, the reality of God. That's what this whole passage is about. I guess what I want you to see today is the shock sometimes that this requires, the shock to self-righteous, self-centered people like us who presume upon God. What God is saying is, for your continued existence, this must happen. For your continued existence, these things must be in place so that ultimately Christ can stand in your place. Well, isn't there some other way to God? No, there's not. But through the blood of Christ, because we are sinful and because God is holy. And that is what is getting at here. Think about the holiness that's required where, you know, today we offer the sin offering and all of this stuff, and still this happens. So I wanted to come back to this verse, these three jobs of the priesthood, all right? And then I came up with this fun thing here, and forgive me. I tried to come up with K's, C's, this kind of stuff. There you go. Kippur, kosher, cleanness, and Kodesh. Three of those things are in Hebrew. One is not in Hebrew. Cleanness, I know, it's because it starts with T in Hebrew. What was I supposed to do? Kippur, what does that mean? Come on, guys, we have all our neighbors celebrate Yom Kippur. Kippur. Yes, Kippers, no, Jonah. Kippur, Yom Kippur. Thank you. That was very, I expected a chorus of, the Day of Atonement. Kippur is atonement, all right? Kosher, you know kosher, about, you know, the foods you eat. Cleanness, Kodesh. Holiness. When you look through the book of Leviticus, it's very interesting. There's this structure to it. And remember those three tasks of the priesthood. It's like in the beginning, you're to distinguish between the holy and profane. It's all about, like, how are we supposed to approach the Lord God? Remember, you are not to approach God without blood. There's this entire emphasis on how do we approach God? And then the book changes and it starts thinking, and how do we keep apart, by the way, from our neighbors? How do we keep apart from the world that's always pressing in all around us? And it's interesting to think about this for a second because, all right, well, let me look at this. Here's for the holiness part of things. It's like, what are we called? What was Israel called to do? Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. As Israel is engaging the world, there's this message, and this is kind of like the message of the gospel. Right? We've talked about this before. It's the bad news of the gospel. There's a sort of reality principle. When I was a 29-year-old non-Christian, I had read, I've heard about the Bible, I'd seen TV, I'd all this kind of stuff. You know how in this society you almost can't get through without some engagement with Christianity. But I never quite understood what was going on with all of this. It was very confusing to me. As we're called to go out into the world, there's this message that is kind of heavy. And the message is that the world is under judgment. Right? And back when I was a kid, I thought that's just crazy Christian stuff. You know, the lunatic and the train, the world is under judgment. And I don't want to be that kind of Christian. You know? But when I first became a Christian, it was amazing for me. I had always thought that Christians were sort of candy-coated in their view of reality. Like, oh, you guys think it's all cotton candy out there. The real world is tough. You have no idea. And of course, I hope for so many of us, you realize, yeah, that's just the pose of a young person, you know. The reality is, when you read the Bible, it knows. The entire point of the revelation of Scripture is to reveal to us, hey, it's even worse than you think. No kidding around. The situation of the world is broken, fundamentally broken, and actually it's beyond even what you think. It's not subject to education. It's not subject to these kind of repairs. The world is broken, and so are we. And the Bible is about fixing it in Christ. The message here that we're given, listen to this. This is something it says in Leviticus 18. You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. God has been talking to, hey, the first time I forgave you. Three strikes, David. It's all right. It was Virginia once. It was. Listen to this. You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. He's been talking seriously through all these sins in Leviticus. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. I want you to think about what God is saying here. It's extraordinary. What God is saying is, for out in the world, there's a certain reality principle. And I don't mean them, I mean the whole thing. The world is under a sort of judgment. And what it's saying is here, our sin, these things that we commit, we were created to bear God's image in the world. And when we do these things, idolatry and injustice and bloodshed and sexual immorality and degradation of the created order and degradation of one another, when we do these things, it pollutes the land. And it says, if the ground cries out against us, and what God is saying, it will vomit you out. That's an extraordinary phrase. In other words, when unrighteousness reaches a point, God's judgment will come against it. And it's our job as Christians, as those who have this good news, to go out. And part of the good news is a sort of reality principle saying, hey, there's a problem. And here's the fix. Here's the solution. What is the solution? The solution is Christ. What about the kosher side of things, I guess? When you think about cleanness, it's difficult, right? Was anyone reading Leviticus this week and you maybe struggled with some of the cleanness passages? This is sort of personal for me. Because when you're reading in Leviticus, one of the many things it's talking about are sort of skin diseases, you know? And it has been an affliction of mine since my early 20s to be pestered, annoyed, humiliated by this vexing skin issue. And to be honest, it's like when you really read the Hebrew word, they're talking about not extreme leprosy here, but skin conditions. Skin conditions that would have included me, I think, sometimes. I'm not sure of that, but it's like, wow, that kind of gets you thinking. In other words, these laws on cleanness that say there's this standard, basically, understand this, a sort of threshold that says there are a couple of things. If you have diseases or discharges or death, you are not ritually fit for the camp. And I read this, and personally, it's almost embarrassing, but I don't care. May it be to God's glory, sort of. But, like, I kind of hurt by that. Does that make sense? And as I've thought about that a lot over the years, I just want to give such praise to God for a couple of things. The first thing is what it's not saying there in the Old Testament. What is it not saying? It is not saying there is a difference between sin, between uncleanness and unrighteousness. This is very important. You can't be unrighteous and not be unclean. The two things go together. But you can be unclean and righteous. It is not someone's fault to have a disease. Certainly not necessarily. And we're in danger of the counsel of Job's friends when we say otherwise. Oh, you must have sinned. What's your sin? You're struggling. Well, that's no message. Look at the message of Jesus. It refutes that. So we have to remember that it does not remove us from the love of God. But what it is a standard in the Old Testament that said, these things that people are suffering from, these blemishes in the community, are visible signs. This is hard, but it's visible signs of the fallenness and the brokenness of the world. And these people were excluded from the community until they were healed. This is why I love the Lord so much. It was actually reading this passage and these passages like it that moved me so deeply. What do you see with the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes to, oh man, he comes to the leper. What does the law say if you touch the leper? Don't touch the leper. Why? Because you will be unclean. You will be made unclean by the leper. What does Jesus do? He touches the leper. Is he made unclean? No, the leper is made clean. By the power of God, the leper is made clean. It's not just the story of healing, which is awesome enough. I would like to be healed, Lord. I'll just say it to everybody. I'm sick of this thing. It's annoying. It's one of my many thorns in my flesh. But it's not just about the healing. That's a picture of Jesus' compassion, and it's beautiful. But so much more than that, it is a picture of the power of God and something new in the world, that the power of the Spirit is now pushing forward. Jesus touches the leper, and instead of Jesus being unclean, the leper is clean. Jesus touches the woman who had been suffering with a hemorrhage for all those years. And yes, it's His compassion, and praise God for the healing, but she's healed! And she's cleansed. And she's restored to the wholeness of the community. Jesus touches a dead body, and what does the priest say? Don't touch that dead body because it will make you unclean. And the dead body rises. The very three things, the disease, the death, the discharge, that in the Old Testament says you are cut off from the community, the power of Jesus comes in and says, you are not cut off, you are clean. Why? In me! The power of Jesus, by my touch, by my life, by your trusting in me, you are healed and you are clean. I can't tell you how much this excites me. I can stand here before you. I'm not a priest of the Old Testament covenant. I think people get into screwy theology sometimes. We get too much continuity. I'm not an Old Testament priest. I'm a preacher of the good news of the gospel. I'm here to proclaim good news. And I myself am a recipient of it. The only reason I'm standing here is because it's personal. Because God has made me clean. And every one of us. That's what baptism is. It's the sign of our cleanness in Christ before God. And so that we can have these skin diseases and our discharges and our various diseases, we can be around dead bodies, you know, the whole thing. We are clean in Christ. And that's what our baptism signifies, and that's exciting. In other words, Jesus came in and He broke down that wall that had been there to divide. So I get excited about it. I've shared this with you before. Whenever I eat bacon, I rejoice. Seriously. Not every time. Sometimes I just eat it thoughtlessly. But when I think about it, this is an occasion to rejoice. Not only is this delicious, but this is brought to us thanks to Jesus. It sounds crazy to say, but this wall that had separated us, the reason for those kosher codes weren't just hygiene, but it was to keep you separate from the nations, from their attractions, from that fellowship that might corrupt. And what Jesus is saying, you are clean in me, you've got the Spirit. Now go! Go forth! You are my representatives, you are holy, I've consecrated you, go! You're free to eat. Eating is an act of evangelism. Woohoo! That's my kind of evangelism. I could publish that book. Eating is evangelism. Hold on a second, that's good. We are clean in Christ. Nothing is more exciting than that. And when He died, what happened? Remember the two walls? He breaks down the one wall. What about the other wall? That veil in the temple. What happened when He was crucified? That veil was rent. It's extraordinary. In other words, it's not just the one wall, but the both walls are broken down. In Christ, we have access to the very throne of grace of the Father who loves us. It's as if heaven itself opens up before us. And if we're in Christ, it goes right from the heaven out to the ends of the earth. And we are His agents, and that's so exhilarating. Just think about it for a second. Those walls that had contained the Old Testament administration are blasted down. And that's exciting. The last thing I wanted to say today was this. It had to do with, well, if Jesus has gotten rid of all that stuff, does it mean then that we don't have to worry about holiness anymore? Well, of course, you know, we have to. But I mean, what about the approach to God? Is there some sense where we should be... Do you know what I'm saying? I'm taking this seriously. This whole story that we read is about the transgression of God's holiness, and we don't want to do that here. We see, for example, in the New Testament, a similar story. Does anyone remember? Where does fire come out in the New Testament? You remember the names Ananias and Sapphira? Right in the New Testament, in the same sort of a thing. Almost as soon as the Spirit came down, how does the Spirit come down? Fire! Fire from heaven falling down upon the people and anointing them. Good news, and almost... more or less immediately afterwards, what happens? Fire comes out and consumes these two who are withholding and being unholy in God's presence. Do not receive the Holy Spirit and abide in the spirit of blasphemy through your unrepentance, saith the Lord. What I want to say for today is simply this, and then end this. As we think about coming to this communion table, there is a holiness we want to observe. Jesus talks about this. You will be coming down. Who is invited to the table? Those whose trust is in the Lord. Those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't set your faith in Him, oh, look to Him and do so, because His promises are sweet. Because it is a reality principle. Because it is the reality principle. Trust in the Lord and His promises. What could be easier than to receive the love of Jesus, the love of God, the power of the Spirit? This is a meal for the faithful. It is a meal for the clean. Does that mean a meal for the sinless? No, of course not. There's not one of us that are sinless, but we are clean in Christ if we've been baptized. So, brothers and sisters, as you come forward, remember your baptism. Well, I was baptized as an infant. I don't remember. It's all right. It's not the instant of your baptism. Remember the reality of what it signifies. You have been cleansed inside and out by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are clean because of Him. And then as you come forward, the Lord bids us a few things. He says, don't come forward. One thing the Lord hates is empty worship. What does He say about it? All through the prophets, it's like, man, don't come to me with the forms without substance. Don't come to me just doing it because it's some sort of ritual. You and I are coming to the presence of the Lord. It's not magic, by the way. I'm not coming some bad theology that's saying, the Lord's right here. But there is a sense that the Lord has set up for us where as we come and partake of these elements, we are actually communing with God and communing with one another. This is a picture of the kingdom of God on earth, and this is serious. And what Jesus bids us to do in holiness is to forgive one another. That's what I'm asking you. If you're harboring bitterness in your heart, if you need to forgive, then pray. Do so. Hand this to the Lord. Hand this to the Lord before coming forward. You say one last thing, and then I promise I'll be quiet, but it's so important. I have said before, man, with all these things, maybe I shouldn't. You remember, it's like the disciples. Well, if it's so tough, maybe we shouldn't even get married. You know, these kind of things. If it's so tough, maybe I won't even come forward. I'm just going to skip that communion this time because I can't get rid of this. No, but you see, that's a problem too. We are called, we are commanded to come forward and to acknowledge our Lord. But as we come forward, we are to repent. It's pretty easy. Not just, I'm sorry for my sins and you're making me do this, but rather, I simply am going to turn my heart to you. Imperfect man that I am, imperfect woman that I am, I'm going to look to you, trust in your promises, and Lord, renew me. Because I know that's what you do. And then we can look to one another as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God and rejoice. Amen. I just love that Leviticus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing of this word to us, Lord. I thank you for the work you've done in blowing down those walls, Lord. Thank you for coming in and opening up access to heaven itself for those who trust in you. We pray for one another here today that you'll work your word powerfully in us. Move our hearts, Lord. Give us courage and humility to be those who witness to you. That's what we want to do, Lord. We want to be your faithful witnesses as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.